Together and we'll begin. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this day. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that your word indeed is comfortable, that it gives us strength to face what we face day by day. So, Father, come now, be with us as we open your word, as we study what we pray, and as we learn to know you more. Father, may the invitation of the gospel be an invitation that we share deeply and often with others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before I get started on the comfortable words, I want to just start briefly with two announcements in and around our court case. The one is you might have seen this week that there is a mediation set for our case. And I wanted to explain that to you, those of you who are here, and for you to spread the word amongst the people. But we have been invited by the federal judge. There are two cases, as you know. There's a federal case and a state case. The state case has gone to the Supreme Court, and we've asked the Supreme Court after their first judgment to rehear it. And that is where that stands, and it is at a standstill right now as far as we know. In the federal case, a new judge was appointed this summer, late in the summer, due to the death of Weston Houck, and Judge Gerkel has asked that we go through mediation, both sides of the case. There are two federal issues at hand, but what the judge suggested is that he has a retired judge who he would like to be the mediator, and he suggested that if both parties agree that we would not only mediate the federal issues, but also bring the state issues to the table. That was agreed upon by both sides in pre-mediation hearings this week. The mediator has set the date of November 6th through the 8th in Columbia for the dates of the mediation. Now, the question, obviously, is what hope does this give us and what pieces do we have to bargain with when you have a fairly adverse judgment sitting with the state Supreme Court? The answers of those things are not probably worth speculating on, but it is hopeful that we have this mediation. Please understand it's not arbitration, it's not binding. The mediation means that the parties come to the table, and if there's not an agreement, then the federal case would go to trial in March. But you can pray, as I am praying, for both sides, that this mediation might be the end, and it might have some favorable outcomes for both sides. But I wanted to let you know about that in case you had read an article or seen that on the internet this week, that there is, our case is in mediation. And all of the issues, even though it's been judged by the brought about by the federal judge, all of our issues are being brought to the table. The second thing that I wanted to let you know is that if you are on social media, the diocese has asked us to keep these articles and the things that are going on with the lawsuit constantly circulating on social media. It sounds counterintuitive in a sense to me why we would want to continually bring this up, but the reality is we want to keep the pressure on the state court that they need to make a decision. This arbitration certainly gives them a kind of a buffer, and we believe the Supreme Court won't do anything till after November 6th through the 8th, hoping that it will be resolved. But I would just ask you, if you're on Facebook, on social media in any way, if you see these articles, repost them and keep them circulating, because the diocese has deemed and our team has deemed that it's helpful to keep the issue before the public. If you are a writer and would like to write a letter to the editor, you've been encouraged to do so by the diocese, and so I just bring that news as well. We are looking at the comfortable words from our prayer book, and we have spent last week talking about the background of comfortable words. We spent a little time looking at the first two comfortable words. Let me just review for you how it reads in the 28th prayer book. It reads this way: "Hear what comfortable words our Savior Christ saith unto all who truly turn to Him. Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. So God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hear also what St. Paul saith. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hear also what St. John saith. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. So that's how it read in the 28th prayer book. We talked last week that this word comfortable, these comfortable words, that comfortable was did not mean comfortable like a recliner, but comfortable as in strengthening words, words that were put in that place in the liturgy to strengthen us. And as I was thinking back over my life, you may or may not have found yourself in a situation where other people were quoting Scripture and you felt maybe a little less than prepared for that activity. I remember on several occasions going to other youth groups, Baptist youth groups or gatherings of youth, and feeling a little underprepared for Bible quoting and finding Bible verses. And it was interesting to me that when I began to understand the Bible more and more as I got late in my teens and into the 20s, that I realized how much Bible I had memorized that was in the liturgy. As we say at the beginning, the summary of the law, hear what our Lord Jesus Christ saith. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So we're quoting Scripture throughout our liturgy. And these comfortable words, I realized, heck, I know 4 verses of Scripture. And if I hadn't memorized where they are, at least the prayer book tells me where they are in the Bible. And so you may be like me, that you've prayed Scripture, you've heard Scripture, but you haven't known it. And so looking at this today, I hope that we can anchor these comfortable words. I wanted to say a word about the order, because we talked last week about the Reformers and how Cranmer ordered these comfortable words to allure the person who might be hearing the gospel for the first time, to allure them to the relationship with Jesus that God calls us to. And that order, if you have a handout and you want to fill these in, the order begins with the invitation. There's an invitation. And that's Matthew chapter 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Jesus says, come, consider a relationship with me. You who travail, you who are in the hardship of life, both physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever that hardship is, come unto me and I will refresh you, literally give you rest. That's the invitation. And then the gospel gets unfolded with John 3:16. Number 2 is the explanation. God loves you and He sends His one and only Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So here is the heart of the relationship, the explanation of the relationship. God loves you. He wants to be in relationship with you. He desperately loves you so much that He'll send His one and only Son, Jesus, to come into the world, and the relationship is sealed by faith. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So that's the explanation. And we looked at John 3:16 last week. So there's an invitation and an explanation. And then number 3, there's a declaration. We're going to look at this today. A declaration. What does Paul, he said in the 28th prayer book, he said, he writes, hear also what St. Paul saith. This comes from St. Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a declaration about the purpose of Jesus' mission. We read in John 3:16 that God sent His one and only Son, but we don't know why. We just know that it's out of love. And here's the why. This is the declaration of the purpose of Jesus' mission. And we'll look at that again in just a moment. And number 4 is propitiation. Give you a spelling check if you can spell that on your outline. Propitiation, just know that it has 3 I's. But propitiation is the way that we explain what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we'll look at that word in just a moment. It's not in the current translation in the 79 prayer book. It says perfect offering. But I think propitiation is the biblical word. It's the word that helps us most understand what it is that God does for us. So the order of what's being done here is very important. Cranmer arranged these verses in such a way to say, here's an invitation, here's the explanation, here's the declaration, and here's propitiation, an unfolding of the gospel that begins with our desperate need. We're going to come back to that at the end. So let's look at the comfortable words from 1 Timothy 1:15. Hear also what St. Paul saith. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the declaration. Here's the reason that Jesus came into the world. Here's the reason, the declaration of the mission and the purpose of Jesus' life. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And what you'll see here, as you know, Paul was a mentor of Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor. Timothy was leading the church, and Paul was pouring into him in these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. And there are false teachers in the church where Timothy is leading in Ephesus. And so what happens is Paul is trying to clearly expound the gospel. And if you start with verse 12 with me, this is how Paul explains his life and his understanding of the gospel. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Now maybe you can relate to Paul's situation, but what Paul says is he's thankful to God because God has appointed him to this role as apostle. And he is very clear, and Paul has an incredible clarity about what he once was. He was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. So he understands where he's come from very clearly, and he understands that God has called him to the place that he is, and God has appointed him as an apostle. And he says, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with the truth and love that are in Christ Jesus. So God's grace has been poured over Paul. Paul understands where he's come from and what God has done in his life. And friends, just as an aside, it's important for us always to remember, always to reflect from whence we have come, from where God has brought us, and the relationship that we have with him. The joy that we find today should always be a reflection of what God has done in bringing us to this place. It's his judgment over us that is of most importance. And so what does Paul say? Contrary to what you're hearing in the church, contrary to what these false teachers are telling you, this saying is trustworthy and true, or deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, the prayer book leaves out Paul's autobiographical statement, of whom I am the foremost. But we understand that Paul saw himself as a great sinner in need of a great Savior. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you go down, you see that Paul is teaching Timothy and telling him that this is a very important reality to keep close in his life. If you look down at verse 18 and 19, you see, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, or fight the good fight, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. Paul says, if you reject this primary explanation of what God is doing in Jesus Christ, you can shipwreck your faith. If you miss the gospel, if you miss that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, then you can miss the whole gospel. So here we are in the midst of our liturgy, in the midst of what God is telling us about Himself. We've come from the liturgy of the Word, the sermon, the reading of the Word of God. We've confessed our sins after the prayers of the people. We've been declared pardoned by the priest or the bishop, and we've received forgiveness of sin through the cross of Christ. And then these comfortable words come to us, and they come in this order in which the invitation of coming to Jesus is made, then the explanation of God loving the world is given, and then this declaration, you're a sinner. God so loved the world that He came, but this is a true saying, a trustworthy saying, that for all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here sin comes forth in the gospel. In order for us to receive fully the good news, we must hear the bad news. Or as Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So here's a picture of the gospel unfolding. The good news is that God desires a relationship with us. The good news is that He loves us. But the bad news is you and I are sinners. And sin breaks our relationship with God. As Jesus said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. This is the mission of Jesus. And that mission is evident in the way this gospel presentation is made through the comfortable words. So, the liturgy that we pray is realistic about our relationship with God and the brokenness that we bring. Our liturgy assumes an anthropology that comes from the Bible, and that anthropology is that you and I are sinners. How do you know it? Well, just look at the way the liturgy is structured. When we begin the worship service, right after the acclamation, blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and blessed be His kingdom now and forever, what's the next prayer we pray? It's the collect for purity. And how does it begin? Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, what do we ask God to do? Cleanse. See, the liturgy is very realistic about you and me. We don't come worthy for worship. We don't come ready for worship. We're broken and sinful. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of Thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love Thee and worthily magnify Thy holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. So then we move through the liturgy. We hear the reading of God's Word. We hear the sermon preached. We hear the creed affirmed. And then what do? We confess, because we are sinners. We're broken. And we hear from that confession, the absolution and these comfortable words. And again, we were reminded that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Our liturgy is very, very attuned to this biblical reality. And so we pray in a succession that allows us to come before the Lord, to recognize who we are, to receive His forgiveness, to receive His gifts at the table, and to be strengthened by these comfortable words to go out and share it with others. And that's the progression of the liturgy. It's hard for me to think about, but I remember hiring a young man and his wife to do music for us at a church in Conway when I was there just after seminary. And we invited them during the interview process to come and to experience the liturgy. They were coming from a non-liturgical background. And it was funny, after it was over, we spent time together eating lunch, and I asked them, what stuck out to you about the liturgy? And for both of them, the thing that they most appreciated was the confession. They said, you know, they've been in churches where no confession is made. Confession is talked about, but not made. It was interesting that was almost 15 years ago. They're still at the church and they're still doing the music. But that what caught their attention in the liturgy was the confession. So this is God's declaration. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here's the problem. Our relationship is broken because of sin. So here's where we come to the final comfortable word. Hear also what St. John saith. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the perfect offering for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. If you want to open to 1 John chapter 1, just want to look at that with you for just a moment as we think about the context of this passage. somebody has the page number, you can shout it out. I know we have two different Bibles in here, so 1210 is one of them. Yeah. Somebody else has the other one? No. All right, so page 1210. What I want you to see is that as John writes to the churches he's founded, he writes with the heart of a father who loves his children. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So John says, here's the reality. If you say that you have no sin, the truth is not in you. If you claim that you're a person without sin, you haven't faithfully examined yourself. But God is faithful and just. He's the one who can cleanse and purify us. So he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But here's what John says. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is the context of what we're about to read as the fourth of the comfortable words. The context is John saying, I want you to know this so that your heart will be turned towards the Lord and he will strengthen you against sin. Now, John is not unrealistic. He knows that we won't be perfect. We won't totally quit sinning until we meet the Lord face to face. But John is also realistic about the power of God in us. So he's writing these words so that as we confess, as we live the life of the humble servant, sin will decrease in our lives. And so he says, but if anyone does sin, if you happen to sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So what does this verse mean? We see the context. The context is in light of the reality that John is pointing the churches that he shepherds away from sin. But when you sin, what do you do? What do you find hope in? Where do you find the reality of the gospel? And this is what 1 John 2, 1 and 2 are. They are an explanation, an expounding of the gospel. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate. What is an advocate? An advocate is one who comes alongside. The Greek word is parakletos or a paraclete. And it's also used for the Holy Spirit, one who comes alongside. We have an advocate with the Father. You see, the reality of what sin does is it breaks our relationship with God. It breaks that relationship because all the wages of sin is death. And so we understand, as we've come through this progression, that we are all sinners. And here is the good news, is that in that broken relationship, you're not on your own. You don't have to defend yourself. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That word righteous is very important. What it says is that Jesus is perfect. Jesus is the righteous one, in right standing with God, because as a human being, he lived fully as we are, yet did not sin. He was the one who fulfilled the law. The law had to be fulfilled. And so when John says he's Jesus Christ, the righteous, what he's saying is he's the advocate that you desperately need. He's the only one that can save you. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now that would be enough, really. That would be enough about the gospel in terms of comfortable words. But notice Cranmer doesn't stop. He doesn't stop the verse here. He wants you to understand the anatomy of salvation. He wants you to understand the way in which God saves us. So he says, he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the propitiation. Now that's a big $3 theological word, but it really has incredible depth and meaning. And so I want you to understand that from time to time, if I say the comfortable words and I don't say perfect offering, instead I say propitiation, the reason is I think it does a better job of explaining what God does in Jesus Christ. Propitiation is a word that refers to two different aspects of sin. If you were with us last week, we talked about the double aspect of sin. there's the reality that we need forgiveness from sin, but we also need strengthening and release from the consequences of sin. So there are the things we do, the sins, and then there's the brokenness of our heart, the sin. And what Jesus says is, I've come to take care of both, and propitiation encompasses both. Propitiation encompasses the forgiveness of sin and the satisfaction of God's wrath. You see, that word propitiation comes right out of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. In order to make satisfaction for the offense against God that sin is, God would be propitiated by animal sacrifice. But in the person of Jesus Christ, we find, as the prayer book says, the one perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and look at this next word, and satisfaction for the sins of the world. Satisfaction is propitiation. God's wrath is satisfied. Now, hear this. People don't like to talk about God being angry. In fact, it's not a great way to sell a book if you're a Christian author. It's not a great way to start off a sermon if you want to get people involved by saying, God is angry at you. A lot of people do that. But here's the reality. Our prayer book affirms the wrath of God because the Bible affirms the wrath of God. Sin is an offense against the holiness of God, and it is not just a sin that causes God to respond in a neutral way. God responds vehemently against sin, and that is His wrath. Don't think about it like your worst enemy flying off the handle. God has not lost control. He's not flipping out. The reality is, it's a response that comes from the depth of His perfection. But God's wrath is real. That's why we talk about it in the confession. We acknowledge God's wrath, and then in the Eucharistic prayer, we say that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is a satisfaction. So propitiation says God, through Jesus Christ, the righteous, not only has the penalty for sin had been taken care of, but also God has been satisfied. The result of sin has been taken care of. And so He is the propitiation for our sins. And then that last piece, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The reality that Jesus Christ died for all. The reality that here is this wonderful offer of God through Christ of salvation for the world. And so our liturgy, again, brings this to the forefront. It brings to the forefront this invitation. I hope as you look now at the comfortable words, you see them in a little bit more in their fullness. You see a little bit more of what the liturgy means. And as I talked about last week, the Reformation, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation is on October the 31st. And as we celebrate the Reformation heritage, the gospel that's being presented is a gospel that is very much applicable to today and how we share the good news with people that we come into contact with. So I want to look at that order as we close, and I want to just think about our current context. I want to think about the world that we live in, because we don't just celebrate our history for history's sake. We don't just do the liturgy because it's always how it's been done. We do it because it meets us where we are today. And if it doesn't reach the people that we're trying to reach, we need to understand that we're called to shift it in order that we meet the people that we're called to meet. But notice this order and think about the world that we live in today. So as we talk about culture today, what are people primarily looking for? Anybody think about that? What are people primarily looking for in the culture? What's that? Gratification, right. What else? Huh? Entertainment, yeah. Justification. They're looking for some way to show that they're right or good, yeah. What else? Hope, that's right. Peace, that's right. Peace. In all the brokenness of the world, there's not that kind of sense that everything's going right. I think people who are honest understand that there is a need for peace. There are two big words that our culture throws around a lot that are related to all the ones that you brought up. They're authenticity and community. You hear that a lot among young people. Authenticity and community. I don't want to do it unless I'm being my authentic self. And I want to be in community. I want to be related one to another. Now you think about the way that we share the gospel. I mean, there was a time when you could walk up to somebody. In fact, a lot of you might have done this. Learned the four spiritual laws. Participated in evangelism explosion training. Anybody do EE? Raise your hand if you. Oh, we have two or three EE folks. EE folks went to the front door. They knocked on the door. They said, "Do you mind if we have a conversation with you? We wanted to know if tonight, if you died, if you knew where you'd be tomorrow when you woke up, if you went to bed tonight and died." It was a presentation of the gospel that began with the reality that we're finite. There's nothing wrong with it. But here's the reality. I don't think that that meets our culture with the questions that they're asking. Most of the people in our culture are not asking, "Where will I wake up if I die tonight?" Now, they'll be thinking about that at some point, but they're not thinking about it initially, because this cry for authenticity and this cry for community really need to be met with an invitation for relationship. And that's why these comfortable words are so important, because they give us this invitation. So one of the things I want to encourage you is that as we grow, as God calls us as the people of God at St. Helena's, we would grow as a people who are inviting. I mean, invitation is one of the best ways to bring people to Christ. You know, the gospel invitation was, "Come and see. I've heard about this Jesus," and they say, "Come and see." And I think that's the reality of where you and I are called to grow in our discipleship, to be come and see kind of Christians. We invite people in. And one of the things that you know is that if you invite somebody to wash, or you invite somebody to worship on Sunday, or you invite somebody to Alpha, the second part of the comfortable words are going to come through. You're going to get an explanation. You have the real assurance that you have pastors and teachers here who are willing to explain. So as we think about our current context, this invitation is so powerful. Come, belong, experience. Those are the words that really resonate with our culture. Then the explanation. Once a person has come and belonged, we can't skip any of these. We can't skip the fact that they are sinners, but we're not leading with that fact. We're leading with the desires of their heart. And I believe that's the genius of these comfortable words. And I believe that's the real call of the Reformation and the genius of what it means to be an Anglican. Because for me, I've been in and seen presentations of the gospel that begin with hellfire and brimstone. And I don't think that that's the way that God calls us to allure people into a relationship with Him. It doesn't mean that I don't believe in the reality of hell. It doesn't mean that I don't believe that people must know the bad news. But when I see the order of these comfortable words, it makes me comforted to be an Anglican, because I think this is how the gospel is laid out. And if you were in a position of sharing Christ with someone, these comfortable words would be a great way to share Jesus Christ with them. There is an invitation to relationship. There's an explanation. God loves you. There's the declaration that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And then there's the propitiation, which don't ever use that word when you're sharing the gospel. Just use the word solution. There's a solution. Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the perfect offering for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I think I've got time for a few questions or comments. Yes, Barbara. That's fine. You can. Yeah, I think it's in the context of the presentation. I think that it makes sense when he says, "These are things I'm writing to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate," because he's setting the bar, the standard of not sinning. But if you do, I think obviously you and I are very realistic about our sin nature. I'm fairly certain we're all going to sin between now and when we get over to the church. So. Which is about 11 minutes. So, I'm not going to make it that long. Yes, Jane. Well, a deathbed confession is like any other confession, and that's a good question. Her question was, in light of the satisfaction of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world, propitiation, how do we fit in or understand a deathbed confession? Well, interestingly enough, because of propitiation, because we are not relying on anything that we've done, but what Jesus Christ has done for us, the confession of faith, as the parable says, you get the same pay no matter when you start working in the vineyard. And so if you come early in life and receive Christ, or you come later in life and receive Christ, or if you on your deathbed receive Christ, the master pays the same pay, which is eternal life with him. Because here's the reality. A deathbed confession receives the righteousness of Christ as the gift. And it's not, again, about what we've done or how many times we've repented. If we repent and believe, then that gift is given to us. So Jesus Christ, the righteous, he is that perfect offering for our sins, no matter when, as long as we're alive. Yeah, Hebrews 9:28 says, man is destined to die once and then to face judgment. We don't believe in any afterlife conversions, and we don't baptize the dead as the Mormons do. We believe that this life is important. There's an urgency about the gospel because man is destined to die once. But is that helpful, Jane? Good. Any other questions? Yeah, Charles. What Charlie said is confession seems to be a part of a Catholic and Anglo-Catholic tradition. I would probably disagree with the second. I would say Catholic in the C, little C. I think it's a part of the universal church tradition. I think really where we find confession falling out of the general use in all the churches is in the last couple of hundred years. In the Western church and in the Eastern church, so in what we call Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, there's always been a confession in the liturgy of the church. So coming forth in the Reformation, the churches that remained liturgical had a confession. But there was always confession in the lives of even non-liturgical churches for a long time. But I think it's been more in the, what we call the seeker-sensitive movement, the idea that we don't want to tell anybody any bad news. We want you to just come on in and be comfortable, that confession has dropped out of the usage. Anglo-Catholicism, I think, has always had a confession, but so has Anglicanism. So I don't think it's a one or the other kind of thing. One more time for one more question or comment. All right. Well, will you please stand? Father, we do thank you for these comfortable words. Lord, we pray that we would be strengthened by them. We thank you for this time to study and understand your word. Lord, to be challenged by the reality that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners because we are the foremost. So Jesus, fill our hearts with hope because we know that if any one of us sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Lord, help us to be those who share the gospel, first by invitation. And I pray that as we go forth, we might invite others to know you and to love you and to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can believe it, next week right here is the third quarter report. We're 3/4 of the way through the year, so please join us for that.